For our scripture readings this afternoon, we turn first of all to Psalm 16. It's inscribed a Psalm of David, or a Michtam, one of the golden Psalms, which are intended, of course, for our instruction as well as edification. So David here models for us what it means to live by faith in God and to put one's trust in the promises that God has given to us as the source of all our comfort and hope. And in particular, he has before him what this afternoon we will describe as the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, as Christian as that sounds, that is indeed what David here sets forth here on the pages of what men call the Old Testament. David has himself a great sense of assurance that death will not be the end, that there is more to come, there is life with God. And that life with God is connected for him with the promises made to the Holy One of God in verse 10. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There is one who will not be given up to death always. There is one who will be restored to life, and with his restoration, there is set forth the ground of our hope and expectation that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also will experience the resurrection of the body. So we read then from Psalm 16, this Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far from Psalm 16, we now turn in the New Testament to the famous words of the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and beginning at verse 13, reading to the end of the chapter at verse 18. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is to say, those believers who have died in the Lord, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Dear friends, this afternoon I want to speak to you then on this subject, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Are those words familiar to you? It depends on how many funerals you've been to in your short life. Maybe you haven't been to many, but as a minister of the word for more than 30 years, I've been to lots of funerals. And of course, one of the customs concerning the burial of the dead is the formal act of committal. That little formula in which the minister says, inasmuch as it has pleased Almighty God to take unto himself the soul of our brother or sister departed, let us commit his or her body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, earth to earth, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that formulary was created by Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, for the English Book of Common Prayer, when the Latin service ceased in England and was replaced by a service in the English language. And ever since that time, all of us have been borrowing heavily from the Book of Common Prayer for various things, such as weddings and funerals. So this formula, which began in the Church of England, has become pretty much universal among English-speaking Christians. We remind ourselves, we remind one another at the standing on the edge of a grave that there is such a thing as the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Now, this is, of course, a subject of great practical interest because time is running out for you and running out for me. Our bodies have been made subject to what Scripture calls mortality, the power, the dominion of death. Our bodies as they are now simply cannot go on forever. There are internal processes, the biologists call them internal clocks, which regulate just how long we're all going to live. But everybody's time is fixed, everybody's time is short, and everybody's time is running out. So what's going to become of our bodies? Really, ancient Romans had an answer: nothing. It's trash, it's rubbish, go burn it. And like many other ancient pagan cultures, they practiced cremation. They burnt the body because that was the end. That was the last. There was no further use for this vessel of clay. It might as well be committed to the fire. Christians began to bury the dead, and that was a great change. That was a great change from Roman and pagan practice, to begin to bury the dead. And they did so because they believed what Paul told them, that God, who had raised up Christ again from the dead, would surely bring us also with him. At the time of Christ's return, in the end of days, to judge the living and the dead, then all would be raised up, and all would be transformed, and all would see immortality take the place of mortality, and incorruption the place of this corruptible body. It would be, and we always have to insist on this, it would be the same body, but a body transformed into a different order of things. The body of Jesus after the resurrection had extraordinary new powers. Jesus' body could be wherever his thoughts willed him to be. That's impossible for you and me. Your mind, as they just say this to me in school, your mind is 1,000 miles away from here, Lanning, and they were right. It was at least that far away, if not a lot further. Your mind can be almost anywhere, but your body is going to be here. Not there, not there, here. We are very local, we're very fixed. But the body of Christ after his resurrection was not so limited, was it? It could serve the will of his mind and heart. It could be where he wished to be. And even locks on the doors could not keep him out. So it was the same body. They could see the nail prints. They could see the wound in his side. Yes, they could see all that. It was the same body, but it had been changed in remarkable ways. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We will have the same bodies, but they will be changed from one order to another. What is natural must give way to what is truly spiritual. What is temporal, time-bound, must be exchanged for something that is suited to the demands of eternal life. So this idea of the resurrection of the body took hold wherever the gospel was preached, and bodies ceased to be cremated, and they began to be buried. Now, of course, there's a whole subject there that we will not go into. In Europe, there is scarcely room to bury all the dead any longer, and cremation has become a very common practice, even among Christians. Of that, I will say nothing today. I'm just thankful that I don't live in a place where there isn't any room to bury the dead. I'm thankful to be here where we can still go on with the historic Christian practice of burying the dead. I don't think you can decide once and for all which is the one and only way for Christians to dispose of bodies. If we understand it scientifically, the process of corruption is a process of oxidation. And you can either choose the slow route of burying the body and letting it decompose or oxidize over a long period of time, or you can take the quick route and put it in the crematorium and speed up the whole process, but the end result may not be all that different. I don't know. But that's not our concern today. Not what to do with the body when it's dead, but what will happen to our bodies at the end of time. And the promise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is this, that he will change our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. Now we call this then the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Even as David says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. When it comes my time to die, he said, I will lay my head upon the pillow without fear, without alarm, without dismay, and I will simply wait for what comes next because it is sure to be a wonderful thing. A hope. What is a hope? Hope is a specialized kind of faith. Faith can be a matter of faith in things that are in the past. We believe that Christ died and rose again. That's part of our creed. It's remarkable how much of the Apostles' Creed is devoted to simply stating historical facts. God made the heavens and the earth. Christ was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered and died under Pontius Pilate and so on. Historical fact. We receive the witness of Scripture to these things as truth. Faith can also relate to things present. We believe that Jesus is Lord now, that God is sovereign now. We have confidence. We can go about our daily affairs without a great deal of distress and fear because we know that God is on the throne. But when it comes to the future, that's where we get into the realm of hope. It is faith in things which are yet to be, things which we as yet have not seen and certainly have not received. We have only a promise. That puts us, as it were, in the position of the Old Testament saints. For them, everything was only a promise before Christ came into the world. A great deal of Christian faith has long since ceased to be hope. We don't simply hope for the coming of Christ or hope that he will die for our sins. We know that he has come, and he has indeed died for our sins. That's not hope at all. That is faith, that is assurance, that is confidence, but it has nothing to do with hope. Because that which you already have, why do you go on hoping for? That's a question asked in the Bible, and it's a very logical and sensible one. Hope belongs strictly to the realm of things that are future, things that are yet to be. But Christians, as I said this morning, have every reason to be a people of hope. God has promised many things. The apostle, or rather the prophet Isaiah, foresees the day of Christ's great victory over all things. That's a great hope. It certainly hasn't come to pass. Even as the apostle Paul says, we see not yet all things put under his feet. Truer words were never put with pen to paper. It's the plain truth. We have a long way to go. This world, as it is now, has to be changed remarkably before it becomes what God intends to make it. So on the one hand, there is certainly a great deal that is only for us a hope, but it is a hope that has wonderful foundations. This was the same thing, you see, for David. Now, in the sense for David, there was all hope. This idea that he could die in peace because he knew that God would raise up Christ from the dead. That the Holy One of God could not be kept captive by the power of death for very long. That his own emancipation and liberation from the dominion of death would be the final salvation and deliverance of all the people of God. And since he saw himself as one of those people, he could have this wonderful hope in the resurrection of Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That means, in strictly speaking, according to the Hebrew, under the power of death. Not in the hell of fire, but rather in the hell that is simply understood as the domain or the dominion of death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Why? Because thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One of God must be raised up, and in the raising up of the Holy One of God from the sleep of death, there would be the power to raise up all the people of God in the fullness of time. So there is for David a great hope, the hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if it was there for David long before Christ came into the world, it has been there for us ever since. We speak of it as a sure hope. In fact, in the phrase sure and certain hope, there's quite a linguistic puzzle. What's the difference between sure and certain? They are so close in meaning they can be used as synonyms. And so it would be a grammatical blunder for Thomas Cranmer to have spoken of the hope being sure and certain. Because, of course, the two words mean more or less the same thing. But there is a distinction, as I hope to show. The sureness relates to its character as a promise, something that we can confide in, something that we can trust, something that we can rely on. Knowing what has been promised to us, we can live comfortably, as the old phrase was, and we can die happily. We can die at peace. Because this is a sure promise. The English word sure comes from the Latin word securus, which means something that is free of doubt, free of care, free of worry. And that is the wonderful thing about the promises of God. There's no fine print. There are no terms and conditions. There are no escape clauses. There is no room in the promise of God sufficient to allow God to wriggle out from under the obligation. Someone remarked today, God has to give us all that he has promised. Not because we deserve it, but because God is God. Once he has spoken, it is enough. But God was not even content to leave it at that. By myself I have sworn, he says. So he not only gives us his promise, he binds himself with a powerful oath, swearing by himself because he could swear by none greater. And so, as Paul says in Hebrews, by two immutable things, two things that you can't change, God himself has made his promise to us doubly secure, doubly sure. And that is a wonderful thing indeed, to have a promise like that to live upon and to die upon. Now, this is most important. I think it was Charles Hodge who said, if a man is not prepared to die, he is not prepared to live. And indeed, one of the most psychologically penetrating statements in the New Testament speaks of how, through the fear of death, people live in a kind of bondage all life long, a desperate effort to cling to this life no matter what, because of the fear that if this life is lost, there is nothing more. Modern men, of course, have become accustomed to dismiss the idea of the afterlife, to dismiss the idea of a hell of fire and punishment and all the rest. They make light of it. They make jokes about it. They put it far from them. And in its place, amazingly, astonishingly, they can settle for the idea of mere nothingness, oblivion. That the lights go out, the end comes, and that's it. Now this, of course, goes against the witness of the Holy Spirit within every living soul. God has put eternity into the hearts and minds of men. It has taken a very long time to develop a population of human beings who can believe in nothing after life. Nothing. The end comes and it's all over. And there aren't as many of these people even today as you might think. But this is the ultra-modern idea that there's nothing. There's just nothing. Now, on the one hand, you have people who are beset and racked by visions of horrors yet to be. They are very much aware of their own sin and how much it deserves to be punished, and they simply assume that they'll be punished in the afterlife. There is, alternatively, a surprisingly large number of people who, while they themselves think they'll end up in heaven, imagine that nearly everybody they know will be in hell. They're better than all the rest, I suppose. But this idea that there's nothing at all is the preserve of a certain few who are so wise that they have become great fools. There is to be more. There is such a thing as life after death. And we ought to be very concerned about whether or not we are fitted for that life, we are prepared to enter into that life, whether we have a claim to eternal life. We should be very concerned about that, because once we are settled on that point, once we know where we are bound, once we know what awaits us on the other side, then fear can be banished. And we can not only die, we can also live without the shadow of the fear of death hanging over us. Now that's why it is a sure hope. It banishes doubt. It overcomes fear. It enables us to be at peace with ourselves, with our world, with God's will for our lives. And it even reconciles us to the fact of our own approaching death. It is a sure hope because it has the very stamp of God's truth and trustworthiness upon it. Something that we can lean upon, rest upon, trust in, rely on, both in life and in death. So it is a hope, and it is a sure hope, but it is also, in the third place, a certain hope. Now, we use that word certain again in various ways. Sometimes we just mean, we talk about a certain man, meaning one out of the crowd. It's not important to know who it is. Just one particular man out of the crowd says, a certain man said, and that kind of thing. That certainly is not the sense in which Cranmer uses it here. Again, going back to the Latin language with which he was conversant, of course, the word English word certain comes from the Latin word certus, meaning something decreed, something determined, something definite. And that is the remarkable thing about this particular matter of the resurrection of the body. There are many things about the future that are only expressed in general terms, almost vague terms. There's a lot of details that are not filled in. And it takes quite an industrious little mind to attempt to fill in all the details where Scripture gives us only very general statements. We were talking before service about a man named Harold Camping, who made a name for himself in Christian broadcasting and for many years, I think, was greatly used of God to help many people to a much better understanding of the Christian faith than they otherwise would have had. But in his last days, he disgraced himself by turning prophet and attempting, through a formula that satisfied only his mind, exactly what year it was in which Christ was to return. And he made no less than 3 attempts to set the date of Christ's return. Now, this is folly. This is something that cannot be known. This is something we are warned against in Scripture. And yet this man, who certainly knew the Bible well, was so foolish in his old age as to disregard the plain prohibition of Scripture and proceed with his date setting. And it was to his everlasting disgrace. The man died in shame and humiliation, and he deserved it. He was a false prophet in the end. Well, as I say, there are many things that are not definite in Scripture, many things about the future that are only expressed in general terms. But when it comes to the resurrection of the body, there is remarkable detail. There is a complete exposition of the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we read this afternoon. There is a kind of a program for the day announced. We're going to have a shout. An archangel is going to shout, and that will shake the visible creation. The trump of God will sound, and then Christ appears with, of course, the heavenly host and the great manifestation of God's glory known as the Shekinah. Christ returning in the clouds with power, with the holy angels. And then, of course, there is this order that Paul says will be observed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There's lots of detail here. And Paul can say all these things because, of course, he has the word of the Lord. He has the word of the Lord that it shall be so. And so it becomes a very definite hope, a very detailed hope. Something that is determined and fixed in the will of God. It must be so, and it must be this way. There is something very definite and compelling about these promises. And that is why Paul believes they will be of such great comfort to these Thessalonian believers. And you begin to put yourselves in their shoes. What joy it was for them to hear the gospel and to embrace it and to believe at long last that there is but one true and living God, that His Son, Jesus Christ, is Savior and Lord, that their sins are forgiven, and they have been delivered from the power of death and have in their hands their very hope and promise of eternal life. And then one day comes the news that this brother has died, or that sister, this or some other member of the local church has suddenly passed away. It happened that way in past times. In our day, with advances in medical science and so on, they can keep you alive for a long time. They can turn what should be an ordeal of hours or days into an ordeal of months and years. It's a dubious accomplishment. We can keep these people alive, but we cannot give them much of a life. But in the old days, you catch pneumonia on Friday, you'll be buried on Monday. I mean, that was the way it went. That was the way it was before the advent of modern science, modern medicines, and modern surgical procedures and the like. Death came with, as the poet says, swift and sudden warning to call us from life's dream away. And so this was happening. Now, it was not a total shock. This kind of thing had been going on all their lives long in Thessalonica. But now they thought, isn't it different now? Don't we stand in a different relationship to life and death if we are in Christ? And the answer is yes and no. In spiritual terms, we have already experienced Christ's regenerating, life-giving power. We were dead in sins and trespasses before God quickened us in Christ. So in one sense, we've already received the promise of resurrection in spiritual terms with regard to the inner man, but not with regard to our bodies. A distinction is made. And our mortal bodies remain under the destructive power of death. They remain mortal, in other words. And so, as Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. So with regard to this matter, then, of course, there's a great concern. What does the gospel mean with regard to our bodies? Are we to return to the idea of our pagan forebearers, that it doesn't matter, that the body has just been discarded? No, says Paul. If he had been at the Westminster Assembly, he would have said the bodies of those who die in the Lord rest in their graves as in their beds. Paul put it in simpler terms. They have fallen asleep. For a time, they must lie under the power of death. But in the end, Christ will make good on his promise to redeem them, body and soul. And there will be this glorious resurrection to eternal life. So he begins filling in details. And when he gets to the Galatians, he has something to tell them. When he gets to the Ephesians, he has something to tell them. When he gets to the Colossians, he has something to tell them. And finally, when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he gets to chapter 15, because he discovers that in the Corinthian church, there were people who said, oh, goodness, resurrection, ridiculous. There's no such thing as dead people rising again. There is no resurrection of the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, if that's true, then is not Christ risen from the dead. And if that's true, ye are yet in your sins. And Christianity is just a total delusion. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Oh, you see, the Apostle Paul is astonished that anyone could come up with this idea in the name of Christianity that there is no resurrection of the dead, because there are two great facts on which the gospel rests. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Christ rose again from the dead the third day according to the scripture. And if either of those things turns out not to be true, then Christianity is, of course, destroyed, exposed as a fraud. So the Apostle Paul insists that Christ rose from the dead, and he goes on then to give us this magnificent exposition of the resurrection of the body, what it means and what it doesn't mean, and what the end will be for all the people of God. So there is certainty. There is certainty, there is clarity, there is detail about this matter of the resurrection of our bodies. And that too is a glorious thing. A hope that is sure, a hope that is certain, fixed. And the remarkable thing to me is there is nothing that has happened by way of advances in science or medical knowledge or our understanding of ourselves or our world that has set at naught anything that the Apostle Paul wrote to us about the resurrection of the body. What David said hundreds of years before Christ came into the world serves us today as a wonderful summation and confession of this sure and certain hope. My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. What glorious words these are. And so I set this before you today because on the one hand, I would have you live without fear. And on the other, I would prepare you to die happily. As the old phrase is, to live comfortably, to die happily in the Lord. Because, of course, you are going to die. And I suppose the question to ask this afternoon is, are you prepared for your own death? Are you prepared to face the death of those whom you love? We're not very good at this in this country. One of the positive developments in recent times has been the hospice movement, the development of care facilities where they say, okay, this patient is going to die. In the old days in the hospital, they were committed to keeping patients alive. Doctors and nurses regarded it as a kind of a defeat for them if the patient died. And so extraordinary things were done to keep people alive no matter what. We call them heroic measures. And having witnessed some of this myself, even among Christian people, this desperate bid for a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more hours even, took hold, you see, and it was very sad to see people so desperate to cling to this life that they were willing to suffer unimaginable pain and misery at the hands of doctors and surgeons rather than simply say, it's time for me to go. And the development of hospice care has meant that there are places where the orientation is completely different. Instead of trying to beat you into living, we're going to help you into dying. And frankly, we Christians should have been leading the way in this development. I don't think we have particularly, because like many other Americans, we're just not very good at dealing with these things. We don't talk about these things. We don't make preparations for death, as we should. So I want to give you the ground on which you can stand comfortably and deny the power of death over you and live without fear, because you have this sure and certain hope. Death will not be the end, not for the soul, not for the body. And how do we know? Because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful indeed that this world is not our final home, that here we have no continuing city, that we are only pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We are thankful, Lord, for this relationship to the earth, because it frees us to relate to what is yet to be, to that city whose builder and maker is God, to that better heavenly country whither we abound and to which we belong. We shall come home. We shall come to rest, and we shall live forever in thy presence, enjoying the joy that is with thee at thy right hand, the pleasures that are laid up in store forevermore. So, Lord, help us to embrace the hope and to draw from it the strength, the courage, and boldness that we need to face life, to face death, and to walk indeed with eyes fixed upon the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.